I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9. We'll be beginning in verse 2 and reading through verse 32. Mark 9, 2 through 32. As we prepare to read this passage this morning, I want to remind us of where we are in the Gospel of Mark. Last week, we saw that pivotal confession of Peter. Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give some of the examples. Then he turns the question to them and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And we saw that Peter got the answer wonderfully right. He said, "You are the Christ." And then something astounding happened. Jesus began to teach about the Christ. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and then killed, and then on the third day rise again." And Peter is aghast at this. He cannot believe that this is the work of the Messiah. For the Messiah is a glorious figure who is to set his people free. He's to come and throw off Rome, to be this victorious political or military leader. He's not supposed to suffer and die. And we saw how Peter pulled Jesus aside and rebuked Jesus. He says, "If you're going to do the job, you might as well understand the job description. Jesus, you better get it right." And of course, we remember the seemingly harsh response of Jesus when he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He called one of his own, one of the inner circle, one of the leaders of the apostles. He called him Satan. And we saw that that was because Satan is the father of all lies, and this was the mother of all lies. That to get it wrong about who the Christ is and what he does is to lead people to death. This is what Satan does. And so Jesus begins the process of correcting them. We are now going to see from this point forward through the rest of the Gospel of Mark this push toward a right understanding of who the Christ is, why he came, what he accomplished. And we're going to see an amazing contrast. For after some wonderful miracles and some victorious debates with the Pharisees, Peter is ready to call Jesus the Christ. But he's not ready to admit that the Christ might suffer. And yet by the end of his life, by the end of this ministry, a Roman centurion will stand at the foot of the one who has just died and make the same conclusion that Peter made. Surely this man is the Son of God. That is the direction now that things are headed. To be taught anew what it means that the Christ has come, what he has done. As we prepare to read the passage this morning, we need to have that as a backdrop against reading this, hearing this. For we're going to see set forth several different ways in which we are shown who the Christ is and what he does. We're going to consider those against the backdrop of Peter's correct words, but incorrect understanding of what they meant. Please join me now as we hear the word of God from Mark 9, beginning in verse 2. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Continuing in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can do, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. This is the word of God. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord, let us hear your word this morning. Let my words be yours, so that we might be taught by you, even as you taught the disciples, so that we would be one of them. We would be those who are prepared to tell the world about the Christ who came. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as a professional student and as a teacher, I have been on both sides of that classic situation of failing an exam. I have been the one who failed, who got the exam back all covered with red ink, and I have been the one who has had to fail others as a teacher. And one of the interesting things that happens when someone fails, maybe not when an individual fails, but when the whole class fails as a teacher, I've had to wrestle with, now what do I do? How important is this? Is it really, do we have to know it? And if so, then I got to go back and I got to reteach it. And I got to make sure they get it. There are those teachers who simply just have a lot of fun failing people. But I think most teachers realize that if it's worth teaching, it's worth the students getting it, which means if everybody didn't get it, we probably got to go back and tackle it again. That is what's before us in this text. The first major test has come. Who do you say that I am? And Peter exposes the fact that they have failed that test. Oh, he got the words right. You are the Christ. But he exposes that he does not understand who the Christ is or what he's going to do. And so Jesus, recognizing that this is of the utmost importance, this is above and beyond all of the other things, begins the process of reteaching, of going back through it again, presenting the material yet another time in yet another way in hopes that they will this time grasp hold of it. I invite us to take a look at how he does this. And in fact, we see the teaching occurring in three ways. In verses 2 through 8, we get a glimpse of the glory of the Christ. In verses 9 through 13, we see how the prophecies are being fulfilled in the life of the Christ. And in verses 14 to 29, we see power revealed in this Christ. We're going to see the glory of the Christ, the prophecies about the Christ, and the power of the Christ. And then through these three ways, we're going to see a confirmation and a representation of who Jesus is and why he came. Look first at the glory of the Christ in verses 2 through 8, a passage known as the Transfiguration. Jesus takes the inner circle, and the text is very specific that he takes only them. He and his three closest friends go up on an unnamed mountain. We don't know where the mountain is. There's great wisdom not knowing this. The Spirit rightly protects us from our own tendency toward idolatry, for we would worship the mountain if we knew which mountain it was. Goes up upon this mountain, and there, suddenly there appears with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Reminder of the importance of these two in the history of God's people. Moses was the first of the fully formed, fully functional prophets, those who speak on behalf of God, those who say, "Thus saith the Lord." Moses was the first of those. You recall what happened. The people were at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and they plead in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, they plead with Moses, "Don't let God speak to us, for we will surely die. You go to God and then bring his message to us." Prophecy was God's condescension to our own frailty. Think about that. The people did not want to hear from God directly. So Moses intervenes and comes down the mountain with God's law. He is the lawgiver, and he plays that role throughout the rest of scriptures. He personifies God's law here on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we see Elijah. Now, I'm not told how it is that Peter and James and John recognized these guys. I doubt there were any photos of them. They couldn't do a Google image search. But somehow, through the course of the conversation, they picked up on it. Maybe Jesus called them by name. And there's Elijah with them also. Elijah, his role, if you've been a part of our King's Sunday School class, you're beginning to see this. His role, where Moses gave the law, Elijah called us to return to the law. Elijah is the one who calls us to repentance, to go back to God, to live according to God's ways and according to God's law in faithful obedience to him. So that Moses personifies the law, Elijah personifies the role of the prophet in our lives, the one who says, "This is what you ought to do." Here they are on the mountain with Jesus. And the message is one that's quite clear. For in Moses and Elijah, we have the personification of the whole Old Testament, and Jesus says, but those two are not complete. Rather, they come and they worship before the one who brings it all together, who brings it all to completion. And we see Jesus as chief among all of these three on the mountaintop. And what we recognize in this moment is actually an acknowledgement, a nod toward Peter. For you recall that Peter was disgusted that the Messiah was going to die and going to suffer. No, the Messiah is a glorious figure. And God reveals a glimpse of that glory and says to Peter, and he says to you, and he says to me, yes, the Messiah is a glorious figure. And here's a little window into it. Here's a little opening onto it. Peter, you weren't completely wrong. There is a glory that comes with the Christ. Then God does something else. Having affirmed Peter's understanding of the glory of the Christ, he then says to Peter, now keep your mouth shut and listen to him. This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. Peter, stop arguing with him. Stop telling him who the Messiah ought to be and hear what he has to say about who the Messiah is. And it's a reminder we all need to hear. When we catch a glimpse of the glory of God, it ought to humble us. It ought to cause us to be quiet. Stop projecting our ideas onto Jesus about what a Savior ought to be like and receive the Savior that God has sent and hear him. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, We get a glimpse of the glory of God. We get a glimpse of the glory of the one whom he sent, the Messiah, the Christ. But we also get that important reminder in our lives that it's him we need to listen to. He's the one equipped to reveal to us who he is. We must hear him. As they're coming down the mountainside, they begin to talk. Not surprisingly, they begin to talk about Elijah. Gee, I wonder what happened up on the mountainside that prompted them to talk about Elijah. And they come down the mountainside and they say, well, this is really interesting. We've heard the teaching of the scribes, and the scribes tell us that Elijah must come before the day of the Lord. And you can almost hear the gears spinning. What are they doing? Well, you told Peter that he was wrong, but now the Elijah, we just saw Elijah up on the mountaintop. And we know Elijah comes before the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord must be upon us. So now we're right back where we started, Jesus. Aren't you going to establish the kingdom? Aren't you going to throw off Rome? Put the Son of David back on the throne? Isn't that exactly what's going to happen? That's the whole discussion about Elijah as they're headed down the mountainside. Now, they're a little more circumspect about it this time. They don't confront Jesus quite as bluntly. After that harsh rebuke, none of them wants to be called Satan. They don't want to make the mistake Peter made. They're going to be a little more careful about it. But they're still struggling with this. And Jesus says, guys, Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they wanted. Now we've got to stop. That pulls us up short. We've got to ask ourselves, wait a second. Nobody did anything to the Elijah up on the top of the mountain. Now we read in our Old Testament reading today, six of the last seven verses of the Old Testament from the close of the book of Malachi, and they foretell the coming of Elijah on that great and terrible day of the Lord. And Jesus says, yes, he's come. But not as you guys are thinking. Rather, they did to him whatever they wanted. So who is the prophet that has come before Jesus to whom things have been done? Whatever the people wanted, whatever the opponents of Jesus wanted. Well, it is John the Baptist. And in fact, Matthew records very specifically that Jesus specifically named John the Baptist. Matthew 11:14, we read that Jesus names John as the promised Elijah. So we have prophecy being fulfilled. We have a glimpse of the glory of the Christ on the mountain. As they come down the mountainside, the disciples say, well, what's going on? And Jesus says, it has already begun. Yes, Elijah has come, and that prophecy is being fulfilled in your midst. And in fact, there's an interesting thing in the Greek. It's actually a present tense. Jesus goes on to say, and the Son of Man is being turned over. We read there, Elijah does come first to restore all. I'm in verse 12. Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Lost my train of thought there. So in here, it applies like it's still yet to happen, you know, that these things will happen. But in the Greek, there's actually a sense that Jesus is saying it's already happening. The process has already begun. The Son of Man is being turned over. These things have begun to happen. We are to recognize, he says, listen, you guys got it wrong about who the Christ was. But you just caught a glimpse of the glory. You just heard the Father say to listen to me. You now recognize that prophecies are being fulfilled all around me. Do you see that I'm him? The problem, Peter, was not the words. You are right. I am the Christ. The problem is your understanding of who the Christ is. Can you listen again as I teach it over? They get down at the bottom of the mountain. In verses 14 to 29, and the scene is reminiscent of Moses coming down the mountain. You'll recall the story of Moses up on Mount Sinai. He receives the law from God. He comes down to the bottom of the mountain, and there's this cacophony of chaos at the bottom of the mountain. As the people have made a golden calf, and they are worshiping the golden calf, and they are partying before it. They say they're worshiping Yahweh. Aaron says it's a festival to the Lord. But it is idolatry nevertheless. And in the chaos, Moses has to step into the chaos and set things right. And that is the scene we have here is reminiscent of that. We get to the bottom of the mountain and there's chaos. There's a cacophony of an argument. We're not told the exact content of the argument, but the argument was brought about because the disciples were unable to heal a demon-possessed boy. And I'm going to guess the argument wasn't very sophisticated. It wasn't a nuanced theological debate. I'm going to guess it went something like this. Nana, nana, boo-boo, you couldn't do it. The disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of the scribes are taunting the disciples of Jesus. You can't do it. You guys think you're all that, and you ain't. We got to be reminded that the disciples had already gone out on a ministry tour. Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, we saw where Jesus sent them out, and they were successful in casting out demons. They were successful in driving out spirits. They healed many, and they preached the gospel, and many came to be believers because of their ministry. And now on this occasion, they are unable to heal. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, did the disciples lack faith? Did they not have enough faith? You know, we're told often in our lives today that if we don't get what we want, if we don't get what we're praying for, if our illness isn't taken away, if we don't get the job, the promotion at work that we wanted, well, it's because we didn't have enough faith. And I'm going to say this story puts a big old hole in that idea, in that theory. For we see that the miracle does occur, not based on the faith of the disciples, but based on the faith of the Father. I want to ask you, do we really for a moment think this father knew more theology than the 12 who had been with Jesus for quite a while now? Do we really think that this father had a better understanding of the Christ than they had? Do we really think that he had seen more of his miracles or witnessed more of his power or heard more of his teaching than the 12 had had? So what's going on? Why is it that the Father's faith, as feeble as it is ground enough for God to heal the child? But the faith of the 9 was not. I think what we have to recognize is the lesson. They go into the room and they say to Jesus, why couldn't we? We've done it before. Why couldn't we this time? And what does Jesus say to them? This one requires prayer. What is prayer? It's going to God and saying, help me. Help me. Do for me what you have promised. Fulfill your covenant in my life. Help me. The implication is clear that the disciples were attempting to heal the boy in their own strength, in their own power. They had not gone to God for his power. And let me say something very important. Miracles are never and have never been performed by human beings. Miracles are never and have never been performed by human beings. Many times God is gracious and allows a human being to be the conduit of his power. He accomplishes a miracle through a human being. But it is God doing the miracle, not the human. And in fact, we saw earlier in Jesus' own ministry when he was in Nazareth that in his own humanity, he couldn't do a miracle in Nazareth. God limited his power in that village because of their rejection of him. Miracles are never the work of human beings. They are always the work of God. And Jesus says, guys, you got that horribly wrong. You, in your own strength and in your own power and in your own efforts, thought you could save this child and drive out the demon? No, it requires prayer. You have to go to God. And if the boy is going to be healed, it's going to be through God. And only through God. That's why the father's faith was enough. Because he turned to Jesus. He didn't think he could do it on his own. He recognizes his faith is feeble. That's why he cries out, I believe. Help my unbelief. In that feeble, fallen, frail faith, we find enough for Jesus to step in and heal the child. You know, sometimes we feel pretty low about our faith. It ain't that good, Lord. I doubt you all the time. I wonder about your power in my life. I wonder if you're really going to come back and save me, if I really am going to live for all eternity with you. I see all these things happening around me. I hear the theories of the world about how we evolved out of these things. And sometimes, Lord, they're pretty convincing. And I doubt you. And we've got to remember that the power of God is not a function of the quantity or quality of our faith. It's not about our faith. It's about the one in whom that faith is placed. The nine had put their faith in themselves and could do nothing. The very feeble, very frail, very fallen father put his faith in Jesus, and great healing took place. And in that miracle, we see the third revelation about Jesus. We have seen a glimpse of the glory of the Christ up on the mountain. We have heard about how the prophecies are fulfilled on their descent down the mountain. And now at the foot of the mountain, we have revealed the power of God. For as this has unfolded, I hope you are thinking like the disciples should have been thinking and probably were thinking. Wait a second. Jesus said this kind of required prayer. What didn't he do before healing the child? He didn't pray. We've seen on any number of other occasions that Jesus prayed before performing miracles. At the feeding of the 5,000, he prayed, and then the miracle was done. At the feeding of the 4,000, he prayed, and then the miracle was done. He has on a number of occasions gone to God and said, please work this miracle in this time and place. And on this occasion, he does not. And it is striking precisely because he's just said, you got to pray. Why do you have to pray? Well, we just talked about that. Because that's how we go to God and invoke his power and ask him to work on our behalf. And Jesus reveals something we cannot miss. He is not merely a human being. He is not merely a human being. Oh, he is fully human, but he is not only human. And a glimpse of his divinity is revealed. For without prayer, he heals the boy. Because he is God. And he has that power in and of himself. So the glory has been glimpsed up on the mountainside. Yes, he is this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And yes, there's glory associated with the Christ. Peter and all of you who expect the Christ to be glorious, yes, there's glory there. Yes, prophecies are being fulfilled all around him, confirmation that he is the one. And now we see that he has the very power of God in himself. For he heals the boy without prayer. And then in verses 30 and 30 through 32, we see something interesting happen. Having seen these signs, having had these affirmations to their faith, what do we read there? They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. Why? It tells us why. For he was teaching his disciples. It's important that the 12 get this. It's important that we set aside time for me to teach them again. They need to hear it again. Now that they've seen a glimpse of the glory, they've had affirmation of the prophecies fulfilled, they've seen my power at work, maybe they will hear anew who I am and what I came to do. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Verse 32, they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Believe it or not, that's progress. Last time Jesus taught these things, that he was going to be turned over to wicked men and be killed and be suffered and killed, they rebuked him. They argued with him. The leader of the disciples took Jesus aside and bawled him out. This time, at least, they don't say anything. They don't understand, but at least they stopped arguing. There is some progress here. There might have been some temptation for a moment. Why don't you go ask? And Peter's going, yeah, not me this time, guys. I already got called Satan once. Somebody elbows John. Who? Not me. I'm too young. I'm the youngest one here. Matthew, what about? No. Not. Bartholomew? No. Ain't none of them want to go up and confront him again. So they keep their mouths shut and they listen. You know, we've looked at the glimpse of the glory on the mountainside. We've looked at the prophecies fulfilled in Elijah through John. We've looked at the power of Jesus to heal the boy at the base of the mountain. But I want us to look back and look at the trajectory of the whole text. And this is what I want us to hear this morning above all the other things. I don't know how you failed this week. I don't know where you went wrong in your sin life. I don't know where your faith waned. I don't know how it is that you have fallen short of the call upon your life. But I'm willing to bet none of you blew it as badly as Peter blew it. None of you publicly called out Jesus and rebuked him and told him he got it wrong about who the Messiah was. I'm going to guess that none of us went off the rails this week the way Peter went off the rails. And what do we see through this whole passage? Is Peter gone from the scene? Is Peter banished somewhere? Is he kicked out of the 12? He's not. And in fact, he's not even among the nine left at the bottom of the mountain. He's one of the three invited in. And Jesus says, my friend, you blew it, and you blew it big. But I want you to learn this lesson. I want you to hear this truth again. These things matter, Peter. And you failed the test, but we're going to reteach, and there's going to be another test, and then we're going to reteach, and there's going to be another test. And then, Peter, you're not ready for this message yet, but I'm going to tell you, before it's all said and done, you're going to be tested many, many, many times. But by the power of God in your life, you're going to pass with flying colors. Brothers and sisters, when life hurts, when it hurts because of your own failures, when it hurts because of how you've gotten it wrong, remember this. This is our Savior. This is our loving shepherd who says, come alongside, walk with me more. Hear it again, learn it anew, be restored in these things, and grow in faith. How did Paul say it in Romans from our New Testament reading? When your faith is feeble, when your faith is waffling, Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. And this is the word of Christ. He loves us and is patient with us and is willing to restore us and will teach us again. Yes, he will rebuke us. Yes, we're going to be called out when we get it wrong, just as Peter was. But Peter's not kicked to the curb. The Lord takes him along and says, learn the lesson. You know, so often when our faith is in trouble, we flee the church. We run away. We say, oh, I can't go back there until I get things straightened out. Just the opposite. It is precisely when you are unsure of these things. Faith comes by hearing. And like the Father, we need to own up. Help my unbelief. Lord, intervene. I don't have what it takes. But then we're reminded that it's not about the quantity or quality of our faith, but it is about the one in whom our faith is placed. He has the glory of God. In him all the prophecies are fulfilled. He has the power of God in the word of his mouth. And he is patient with us, willing to teach us again and instruct us anew. Our Savior is a glorious, wonderful, patient, loving shepherd. And we come to him again this week saying, I believe, please help my unbelief. We come to him every week, every morning with that same prayer. And the offer is still the same. Walk with me and you will learn. Let's pray.